Psalm 110. We sang from this psalm earlier. Now we hear it read. The Lord says to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make thine enemies a footstool for thy feet. The Lord will stretch forth thy strong scepter from Zion, saying, rule in the midst of thine enemies. Thy people will volunteer freely in the day of thy power. In holy array, from the womb of the dawn, thy youth are to thee as the dew. The Lord has sworn and will not change his mind. Thou art a priest forever, according to the order of Melchizedek. The Lord is at thy right hand. He will shatter kings in the day of his wrath. He will judge among the nations. He will fill them with corpses. He will shatter the chief men over a broad country. He will drink from the brook by the wayside. Therefore, he will lift up his head. If you also turn, please, to Romans chapter 8. Very well-known passage, Romans 8, verses 31 to 39. And following that, I'll read from Lord's Day 19, questions 50 and 51. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who is against us? He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all, how will he not also with him freely give us all things? Who will bring a charge against God's elect? God is the one who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? Christ Jesus is he who died, yes, rather, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who also intercedes for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or peril, or sword? Just as it is written, for thy sake we are being put to death all day long. We were considered as sheep to be slaughtered. But in all these things we overwhelmingly conquer through him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor principalities, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor any other created thing shall be able to separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus our Lord. Then from the Heidelberg Catechism, Lord's Day 19, questions 50 and 51. And this is still explaining the Apostles' Creed, as I mentioned before. Question 50, why the next words, and sitteth at the right hand of God? Christ ascended to heaven, there to show that he is head of his church, and that the Father rules all things through him. And question 51, how does this glory of Christ our head benefit us? First, through his Holy Spirit, he pours out his gifts from heaven upon his members. Second, by his power, he defends us and keeps us safe from all enemies. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, would you grant that the study of your word and also the hearing of it preached this afternoon would be a delight to us, based on the knowledge of how good it is for us, how good your word is for us, and how wonderful its truths and its gospel, and how good that it holds forth the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray this in his name. Amen. Covenant people of God, you've heard the saying that the best defence is a good offence. Well, maybe that's true sometimes in war, but it's not so helpful in our personal relationships with family or with fellow church members and so forth, where usually that kind of saying amounts to this, that we either attack others verbally, especially that, in order to distract them from criticising us, or we do it in order to scare them so much that they wouldn't dare criticise us again, lest their heads get bitten off. Now, what the Lord Jesus did on the cross was war. It was spiritual war, where he went on the offensive and won a great victory, but he did so by a most unusual method. He did so by giving himself into the hands of his enemies. And we've been working through that in Mark's Gospel in the morning services. Now, as a result of that, our best defence is not going on the offensive against other people, nor is it by giving way to a defensive nature, but rather our best defence lies in the victory of the Lord Jesus Christ over Satan, sin and death. Or you could say it simply this way, that our best defence is the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And that is something that really bears thinking about, meditating on, and I certainly encourage you to go home and think about what that means, that our best defence is in the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done, and apply that to our relationships with other people. Because the more we apply this principle, this truth in life, the better off we'll all be. This afternoon we look at the Lord Jesus' defence of his people, among other things, connected with his heavenly session, as it is called, which refers to his sitting at the right hand of God. There are three points as we look at this. First of all, that God is for us. Secondly, the question, who is against us? And then thirdly, another question, who wins out? God is for us, who is against us, and who wins out? In the first place, then, God is for us. And that's a way of saying that God loves his people and is committed to our welfare, as opposed to being hostile to us, being against us, seeking our harm in some way. No, as opposed to that, he loves us and seeks our welfare. And we can see this coming out in a number of ways in the text here. First of all, with respect to election, which is indicated in verse 33, where we have this reference to God's elect. And I rather like the definition of election. I've mentioned it before once or twice in sermons in the past, but a definition of election given by one author where he defines it as love before time. And often I found in talking with Arminians, people who don't like the doctrine of election as we understand it, they don't like the biblical doctrine of election, and I've often found it worth putting it in those terms, love before time. And even the word foreknowledge that is used, for example, in Romans chapter 8, verse 29, those whom he foreknew, he also predestined. You could paraphrase that, those whom God foreloved, love before time. Those whom God foreloved before time, he predestined before time. And this is a very strong way. Election is a very, very strong way to be for someone. To be for them before they're even born. To be for them even though you know that in time they are going to be against you. And to be for them in such a way that it cannot be overturned or thwarted. And they cannot be taken away from you, from God. That is the love of election. God also showed that he is for us, as the text mentions, by sending his Son, verse 32. Indeed, he sent his Son to die for us and to go through hell for us. Hence, verse 32 uses this language. It says, he did not spare his own Son, but delivered him over for us all. If you have a son or a daughter, your parents, let me ask you this question. Do you happen to have a spare child? Do you have a spare son or daughter? Do you have one whom you would be willing to sacrifice for the sake of another person? No? Why not? Probably because you love your child so much that you would not wish to sacrifice them even for your best friend. Maybe you would if it came to a choice between a child and your spouse, for example. Some might do that. Or another child of your family. But God gave his only son, and moreover, he gave him for enemies. And this is love on a scale that we can barely even begin to comprehend. It is God for us on a scale that we can barely begin to comprehend. Not only did God the Father demonstrate this love, so did the Son of God. Because he is the one who agreed to this plan. And again, we've seen that in the morning sermons in Mark's Gospel, just how voluntary this all was on the Lord Jesus' part. He knew what was coming, and he strode forth to meet it, very, very deliberately and self-consciously offering himself, giving himself. Verse 34 says that he died. Who did he do that for? He did it for us. He was raised. For whom? For us. And he is now at God's right hand interceding. For whom? For us. And again, we might lay down our life for a good friend, but he did it for enemies. And Romans 5 lays that out very clearly, doesn't it? Romans 5 verses 6 to 11, how the Lord Jesus died for us while we were enemies. And more than dying in the physical sense, more than laying down physical life, he suffered the agony of hell along with the physical torment, and that for our welfare. And God then acts in response to that, further for us, for our welfare, by justifying us, declaring us forgiven of all our sins and righteous in his sight, the moment we are joined by faith to the Lord Jesus Christ. And verse 33 speaks of that justifying. So there's a lot here in this passage that it describes God doing for us. Father, Son, and the Holy Spirit too, doing for us. It includes the mention of intercession, which is the subject of this part of the Heidelberg Catechism that we're looking at. And intercession is part of the Lord Jesus' heavenly session. He's sitting at the right hand of God. The language of sitting, not that we have to understand that in the absolutely literal and physical sense, but the language of sitting is the language of authority, the authority unveiled of the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is said to us, we're taught about this, to teach us a number of things, as the Heidelberg summarizes, to teach us about this, the nature of this authority and what the Lord Jesus does with it, this authority being unveiled. It teaches us that the unveiling of this authority is to remind us that the Lord Jesus is the head of the church. He's our head. And not only ours, but he's the rightful ruler of the whole universe. But this sitting at the right hand of God is also used, this authority of it, is also used to send the Holy Spirit. And you might have noted how that's something that's been mentioned at a number of points through the Heidelberg Catechism as we've worked through this section on the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. It refers to him with this authority that he has now, all authority unveiled, given to him in heaven and earth. He uses that authority to send the Holy Spirit to continue that work, his work, on earth in our lives. And the Spirit in turn showers us with many spiritual gifts for the building up of the church of which this same Jesus is head. This sitting at the right hand of God is also to assure us of God's acceptance of us and of the guarantee of our eternal life. Because he's our representative, we've seen that over the last few weeks as well, he is our representative, he wears the same nature that we have, and he wears that nature at the right hand of God. And because he is our representative there, we are in him. We are united to him at the right hand of God. And that is the reason that there is this guarantee that we will follow him there to be where he is in heaven with God. We will follow him there as well when we leave this life. He is also there, another part of that, sitting at the right hand of God, to intercede for us. To intercede means, in the original language here, to meet with someone, to make a plea or to bring a petition for that person. And in this case, it refers to the fact that the Lord Jesus is there to answer all accusations against us. And he does this on the basis of his finished work on the cross. And as a result of that, we have constant daily access to the throne of grace. You can pray to God any time and he will listen. You can come to the throne of grace because even though we sin daily, the Lord Jesus, as our representative, is there interceding for us and answering those accusations on the basis of what he has done. So this is a lot of work to do for someone who is originally an enemy. And it's a lot of work to do for someone who not only was originally an enemy, but who also every day thinks things and says things and does things which would suggest that we're still his enemies. Because every time we sin, that's the way we're acting. Every sinful thought, word and deed is against, it is hostile to the Lord Jesus Christ. This is all telling us that God has everything covered for us from woe to go, from before time through to the cross, through to the present day, through to the end of the world. He's got everything covered for his people. He doesn't stop halfway and say, oh, you're now on your own. You've got to stand on your own 2 feet. You know, a mother bird sometimes, they often reach this point where they shove the baby out the nest to give it flying lessons. And then it's definitely a fly or fall situation, one or the other. And maybe some of you have found those little baby birds that fell. You found them, sometimes they fall out the nest too early and you find them on the ground below. But the Lord doesn't do that with us. If the Lord did that with us, if he pushed us out the nest and said, okay, fly, you're on your own, we would fall in every single case. We'd fall all of the way. Instead, the Son keeps interceding for us. And he sends his Spirit to keep interceding from within us as he dwells within us. So we have the Lord Jesus Christ sitting at the right hand of God in heaven, daily interceding for us, and we have his Spirit continually working on earth within us, continuing the work of the Lord Jesus interceding from within us. Verse 32 says that if God has done all of the extreme stuff for us, most particularly giving his only son to die on the cross and experience the agony of hell there, if God has done all of that, then will he not also freely give you absolutely everything else you need in life? Why, having done the extreme stuff, would he hold back from doing the other things? And this, by the way, is one of the most powerful arguments for the doctrine of limited atonement, that the Lord Jesus Christ died only for the elect, the sheep given to him from before time. Because when the Lord Jesus dies for someone, it means that following that, he will then give that person everything they need. He will give them his Spirit. He will keep interceding for them. The Spirit will give them the gift of faith. The Spirit will sanctify them and take them right through to the end, finishing up with the glorification that we will enjoy in heaven. If God did not do that, if the Lord Jesus did not give us all of that, freely give us all things, then it would be like some wealthy benefactor going to a poor person and saying, "I've got a marvellous gift for you. Here, have half a Rolls Royce. Enjoy." You're not going to be able to do much with that. No, God is for us all the way. He gives us the whole Rolls Royce. Now, the fact that the apostle feels that it is necessary to list things that cannot ultimately overcome us if God is for us indicates that there are, in fact, forces arrayed against us in this present life as Christians. Our second point, who is against us? And we find this especially in verses 35, 38 and 39. Well, first and foremost, there is Satan. He's the hungry lion prowling around looking for Christians to eat. 1 Peter 5 verse 8. He is the tempter, as in the Garden of Eden. 1 Thessalonians 3 verse 5. He is the accuser, as in Job chapter 1 and Revelation 12 verse 10. Satan has a night and day accusation business, a constantly open business, 24/7. Though his work of accusing is limited, now it is limited by the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who answers all of those accusations that Satan tries to bring. And that's what is involved in his intercessory work. And Revelation 12 verse 10 also points that out, that the coming of Christ has thrown down the accuser from the former freedom that he had to bring accusation like he did against Job. Nevertheless, if Satan cannot make his accusations stick in heaven, he tries to make them stick on earth. He tries to make them stick in our minds in such a way that it undermines our faith. You call yourself a Christian? Look what you did the other day. Look what you thought the other day. Look what you said the other day. Again, you've done that again. How could God possibly love a person like you? Now, of course, the Holy Spirit also works to convict our conscience of sin. But he does that in such a way that we then turn to God and seek forgiveness for what we've done in the Lord Jesus Christ and know that forgiveness, so that in fact we are strengthened in the long run. Satan seeks to accuse us in such a way that he simply creates turmoil in our conscience in the hope that we will then turn away from the Lord Jesus Christ. In Romans 8 verse 38, the Apostle Paul therefore mentions angels and principalities and powers as those in this list of those who seek, if they could possibly do so, to separate us from God's love. Satan and the fallen angels who help him, because they do have great influence, even in the lives of Christians. Moreover, Satan has his human allies. That friend at work or at university, that neighbour, and sometimes, sadly, a fellow member of the church. They give a bad example. They try to persuade you to join in sin. They put peer pressure upon you. They laugh at you for your old-fashioned views and your old-fashioned morals. Have this drink. Join the party. Have a joint. Watch this movie and so forth. And of course, sometimes they have enough power to persecute in a more serious way, to cause distress, even tribulation, particularly governments in where the government is very committed to secular humanism and such, or in other religions like Islam, where governments are very much opposed to the Christian faith in a particularly strong way. There too they can cause tribulation and distress that verse 35 speaks about. And this happens on all sorts of levels where we deal with authority. You've got to come to work this Sunday, and if you don't, you're going to be in big trouble. And you mustn't correct your children or you're going to be in trouble with the government. And you mustn't speak against same-sex marriage for the same reason. And you mustn't speak of the Lord Jesus Christ and his uniqueness as the only way of salvation, because again, if you do that, you're going to be in big trouble. There'll be fines. Maybe you lose your job. Maybe even jail. Verse 36 quotes Psalm 44, verse 22, to show that this is nothing new at all. Believers have, from the time of the fall, been regarded as like sheep to the slaughter. Though, of course, the psalmist trusted God in the face of such danger. But the point now, and the point that Paul's making, and also in quoting Psalm 44, the point now is that with the completed work of the Lord Jesus Christ, his death, his resurrection, his ascension, and his sitting at the right hand of God, where he constantly intercedes for you, in face of all that, we have even more reason to know that we should trust the Lord in the face of such opposition and not be unduly dismayed by it. Of course, some of the things listed in verse 35 and 38 and 39 are not directly Satan's doing or the work of his allies, though we could say they are indirectly, but they are simply things that happen in God's providence in this fallen world. Things to do with God's judgment upon this fallen world, the curse on this fallen world. The natural disasters, as we call them, though when we use that word as Christians, I trust we do not mean that God, with his supernatural power, is not involved in any way with such natural disasters. They do occur by his will. Famines, wars, and death. Part of God's judgment on this fallen world. And such things can test our faith so that we begin to wonder, is God really there, that he will allow such things, that he would even ordain such things? Is God for me if I'm on the receiving end of some of these disasters? Does he really love me? But such thoughts only come to us because there is also a part of us as believers, a part that is opposed to God, and that's our old nature. And this is the reason why Satan's temptings and the pressure of his human allies, why they get so far with us, because there is a part of us that loves to listen to temptation. There is a part of us that craves the old sinful life. There is a part of us that would even prefer bondage to Satan over the freedom of the sons of God. And similarly with the way that we cope or fail to with the misery in this world. Our problem there, again, it's because we have this old nature that has no trust in the Lord. So often we are our own worst enemy, as they say. And that too is an enemy that we're called to resist, as we are with Satan. Well, God is for us, and then there are, on the other side, there are forces against us. Who wins out? I think we know the answer to that. It's obvious the Lord does. Our third and final point. neither the devil, nor those humans who serve him, nor the forces of nature, nor our old nature can ever ultimately thwart God. And since he is for us, that means that we must win the battle as well if we are truly his. As Martin Luther put it, the right man is on our side. He must win the battle, and therefore God has willed his truth to triumph through us because of that connection to the Lord Jesus Christ. See how this comes out in the text in so many ways here. God is for us. Who is against us? Verse 31. And that's phrased in a way that implies that there is no one who can oppose God and win. There is no one who can be against us and win if we belong to the Lord Jesus Christ. Who can stop him from giving us, freely giving us all things? Verse 32. Who can bring a charge and find guilty the one whom God has declared innocent and perfectly righteous when he justified us? Verse 33. Who can condemn us when Jesus has died for us and risen for us and even now at this very moment is interceding for us at the right hand of God? Verse 34. Who can separate us from the love of God which is in Christ Jesus our Lord? And the answer clearly ringing out in this text is absolutely no one and nothing. Verses 35 and 38 to 39 give a list of every imaginable category of things that might theoretically be able to take us from the love of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, and then it concludes that not a single one of them can take us. In Isaiah 50, verses 8 and 9, it describes the Messiah, speaking of how God is the one who vindicates him. God is the one who helps him, and therefore who can contend with him, with the Messiah? Who can bring a case against the Lord Jesus Christ? Who can condemn the Lord's anointed? Again, the implication, similar language, the implication is no one. And perhaps even consciously reflecting that passage, the Apostle Paul takes that up and says, we are in Christ, we are in this same Messiah, this anointed one, so who can condemn us and who can bring a case against us? Of course, not only do we win this battle in him, we do more than win it, because we are called here more than conquerors. We're called, the language means we are super conquerors. This is a bit like when somebody, if you have a race, at a church picnic or function. We didn't have one that I noticed at our last church picnic, but at some of them in the past we've had running races. And imagine if somebody goes in for one of those races and at the end of it they're told, you know, you not only won this race, but it just so happens you also broke the world record over that distance at the same time. You are a super athlete. But here it is because the Lord Jesus Christ is the great super conqueror, because he is the great super athlete. He is the one who has overcome all these things, and it is in him that we therefore become super conquerors as well. So that it is not that he gives us the bare minimum, that he enables us simply to scrape through by the skin of our teeth, leaving us to say, even though it may be true that I don't receive very much in heaven, at least I'm not going to hell. No, he gives us much, much more than that. Blessings in superabundance, in excess. Far beyond what we would expect to have said to us for simply saying no to Satan, and that with his help. Of course, none of this is an excuse for spiritual laziness. As if we should say, the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me, he's risen for me, he intercedes for me, I'm now a super conqueror, so now I no longer need to worry about resisting the devil or resisting sin, I'm untouchable, I'm indestructible, the Lord Jesus will intercede no matter what I do. No, this promise is for those who are truly in the Lord Jesus Christ. And those who are truly in the Lord Jesus Christ do not settle into such a position of complacency as if it doesn't matter what we do now. We don't care what God thinks. On the contrary, they are those who say, God loves me. God chose me before this world even began. God sent his son to suffer and die for me. He sent his son to rise for me. He has his son interceding for me now, even right now, at this very point, day and night. I said before, Satan has a 24/7 day and night accusation business. The Lord Jesus Christ has a 24/7 day and night anti-accusation business, his intercession. Moreover, he has sent his spirit to help me, and he has freely given me absolutely everything I need and more, and therefore what ingratitude would it be if I don't act on this and use all this that he has given me to act at least a little bit like the super conqueror that he says that I am. Not very long ago, someone in our family gave me a whiteboard. It was there for me to write important matters as memos to myself in order to offset the numerous senior moments. I didn't ask for that gift, but I thought to myself, well, I'll be pretty ungrateful if I don't use it. And now that I'm using it, I find it so helpful in, as I say, offsetting those senior moments. Well, what God has given us to make us more than conquerors is infinitely more useful in offsetting our numerous sin moments. Not only would it be ingratitude for us to ignore those gifts, but more than that, if you don't use it, you have to ask yourself if you ever had it. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we pray that you would grant to us a strong conviction in your love towards your people, a love that is for us, that seeks our welfare rather than our harm. Would you enable us to believe that your love is sovereign, that nothing can separate us from it, not even the devil? But Father, do not let this lead us to abuse this truth by becoming complacent and presumptuous. And far from using it as a license to sin, let this truth that we are more than conquerors, since the great conqueror now sits at your right hand for us, Father, let this spur us on to fresh resistance against Satan, sin, and the world, and also against our own old nature. We ask it in his name. Amen. God hears our pleas in his Son, who himself pleads on our behalf. On this basis, we ask God to be our helper and to deliver us from Satan's might. Hymn 431, stanzas 1 and 8 to 10, we'll stand to sing, and would you remain standing afterwards for the blessing and doxology. 431, stanzas 1 and 8 to 10. after the blessing is our doxology. We sing number 135, stanza 4. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.